John chapter 15 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 18. And I am very zealous this morning. Hopefully we'll make our way all the way to chapter 16, verse 33. We'll see how well we do this morning. Before we get started, let me ask you something about just this world. Do you think when you look around you and you see how people prepare and how people labor and how people do things, do you think that there is a great race for comfort in this world? I think without you putting up your hand or even nodding, I believe a lot of us here would agree there is a great emphasis on a comfortable life in our world. When I say that, then just try and picture perhaps, and we all know people like that, and perhaps some of us have been like that, but we want to prepare for everything because we fear being uncomfortable. We fear pain, in other words. See? Because whenever discomfort enters in, that's when pain enters in. That's why people have all kinds of things in place. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have insurance, but I suppose there's a limit to that. See? I'm not saying it's wrong to have a medical aid. We have a medical aid. But there are limits to these things because here's the real thing that I want us to think about. In this life, if you're a Christian, you are going to experience some discomfort once in a while. It's going to happen. Not maybe, not 50-50, maybe it will, maybe it won't. No, it will happen. Trials and tribulations are as much a part of the Christian life as the cross is a part of the Christian life. Without the cross, we're not Christians, right? It's not possible to be a son or a daughter of God if Jesus did not die on the cross. But the very point that I'm making is if we belong to Jesus, and if the cross has had its effects in our lives, guess what? The very sufferings of the cross also becomes ours. Jesus said it. He said that if you belong to me, then you can expect some hardship. And that's what this passage is all about, at least the first half of what we're going to look at. Jesus encourages his disciples, really, by telling them, you are going to undergo various trials and tribulations. Some might sit here and think, how is that encouraging? That's rough. I mean, who in their right mind would just want to beckon on suffering and hardship and tough times? I mean, isn't that the definition of a masochist? Somebody who loves pain. And I would say no, that's not it. If it is not read in light of what our Lord has done for us, see? Yeah, sure, if there's people out in the world who just for the sake of pain subdue themselves to all and sundry precarious situations in order to endure pain, that would be strange. But if there's ever a group of people, and I've said this, if there's ever a group of people in the world who not only survive under pressure and temptation and tribulation and suffering, but actually who excel at it, it's Christians. And this is what the Lord is teaching his disciples. He launches off by telling them, there's going to be trials and tribulations coming your way. You're going to suffer because I suffered. You're going to be enduring pain because I endured pain. And that, in effect, was very true of the very primary audience whom Jesus was saying this to. We know for sure that 11 out of the 12 original apostles died for their faith. A guy like Peter was crucified upside down, and I think historically we know that even his wife was also persecuted for her faith in the Lord Jesus. She died a martyr's death. All save for John, all of them except John died in this way. And in that sense, Jesus' words became true. Jesus wasn't just drawing things out of thin air. No, He knew what was going to happen. Because if you're a Christian in this world, you can expect some opposition. And this is where it's really getting at. If you're somebody who lives according to the virtues that are contained in Scripture, guess what? You will start to stick out as a sore finger. And if you don't, you have to ask yourself the question, why not? Why do I not endure a bit of opposition every now and again? Because as a Christian, you can't go along with cheating on taxes. As a Christian, you can't go along with illegal copying of whatever. As a Christian, you can't go along with many of the things that are just okay in the eyes of the unregenerate. See? You can't. Because there's a new law that reigns in you. There's a new law. There's a new way of life that dictates how you live your life. And for that reason, things cannot ever be the same, ever again. Because your company, the company of your life, is under new management. Under new management. Christ is the new manager of your life. And that's why things should start to take shape. And it should start to look the way that He wants it to look. But the moment we do that, the world won't like it. The world won't like it in the least. Because what is right to them and what is right in their own eyes is detestable to God. It is like a thorn in His eye, and He can't endure it. And this is how His children become salt and light in this world. But let's just read some of what Jesus had to say to His disciples. And again, He launches this by talking about this tribulation. He talks about this hatred of the world. And I mean, again, in some way, it doesn't come across as very encouraging. But the encouragement comes as Jesus eventually teaches them again, by reminder, about the imminent coming of the Holy Spirit, the one who will aid them, the one who will accompany them everywhere that they go. So ultimately, finally, they won't ever be totally alone. Even in light of the most crucial or even excruciating temptation that they may have to endure, the Spirit will be there. Let's read this. John chapter 15 from verse 18. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." And then there's the promise of the Holy Spirit. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So it's quite obvious, right? Jesus talks here about persecution. He talks here about tribulation. And I think just as a side note, with all probability, we will never have to endure what the disciples endured. With all probability, let's just call it that way. I'm not saying there's never a chance. There's always a chance. But probabilistically speaking, you and I will not have to be crucified upside down. Okay? So the very tribulation that the disciples had to endure is not necessarily the tribulation that you and I will endure in this life. But just because it's not the exact same type of tribulation entailing martyrdom, that's how they had to be going through tribulation. They had to be martyrs. That's what the Lord decided for them. And you read how Peter responds to Jesus right at the end of John's Gospel. He even says to Peter, what is it to you if I said these things to you? Okay? But don't worry about John. Okay, so I've chosen this for you, and you should be happy about that. I mean, those are tough words. But that was true of many of them. Just because it's not necessarily true of us right now, it doesn't mean that we don't endure tribulation. There's various ways in which Christians can endure persecution in this world. And many of us sitting here right now have probably endured some persecution in this week that went ahead. It could be at the hands of a manager, speaking of. It could be at the hands of perhaps a parent. It could have been perhaps at the hand of a sibling. There are various ways in which Christians can be ridiculed, looked at as just crazy, I suppose, downright being weird people, and having to endure all and sundry persecution as a result. If it is in God's sovereign plan that we would eventually endure the kind of tribulation that the disciples had to endure, then guess what? He will also give what is necessary for us to rise above it. Okay? But either way, the tribulations, they will come. They will come. And when they come, we can remind ourselves that if we endure these tribulations, we are actually just being like our Lord. And we are getting to share in His sufferings. So as we prepare to wrap our minds around this today, and again, yes, we've got many verses that lie ahead, I want us to think about that as we go through these verses. Persecution is everywhere. If we're Christians, then we should expect some tribulation or some persecution. These can be called promises for Christ's disciples, if you will. These are the very things that Jesus guaranteed His disciples will come. As it is guaranteed that we are His children, as it is guaranteed that we are safe in Him, and that there's even nothing that we can do to make ourselves unsafe, in the same way it is also promised and guaranteed that if we are Christ's disciples, we will endure a certain amount of persecution. And that's our very first point this morning. There is the promise of persecution or tribulation. It's a promise. It's guaranteed. It's been written. It's been ordained. If you are a child of God, you will undergo certain trials. And there's various reasons just in this passage as to why people have to endure these tribulations. Again, Christians, why they have to endure these kinds of trials. And the first of which is this, and this is the obvious one. The world hated Jesus. The world hated Jesus. And we can make that conclusion. If the world hated Jesus, if the world despised Jesus, then they will certainly do the same with us. And this is where it becomes important to be like Him. See? And that is actually the very sign of being a Christian. We start to look like Jesus. That's how the Roman world referred to Christians. They said they were like these little Christs. They tried to be like Jesus. They lived like Him. They tried to emulate Him in everything that they did. And if that is true of you, guess what? You're going to face some animosity. You're going to face some resistance in your living out of that. Because the world hated Jesus. They didn't like Him. I mean, we're almost through John's Gospel. The rest of the chapters will detail His crucifixion and His resurrection. We're pretty much through all the miracles and all of these things. Can't wait till we get to the high priestly prayer in John 17. That's, if there's ever been encouragement, then that would be it. But we're pretty much done. And interestingly, shortly before His crucifixion, Jesus deemed it necessary to remind His disciples about this. Because the world hated you, or rather me, they will hate you as well. That's a logical conclusion to make. People have died for all kinds of reasons in this world. And often it has to do with their association. Okay? Just think about communist Russia. How people died during the Cold War as a result of their association with communism. Okay? It's logical that people would do stuff like that. I understand that. I mean, it's nonsensical in the sense that they would do it for political reasons. But if there's ever a reason to associate ourselves with a cause or with a way of life or with a way of thinking, then for Christians, it is an absolute expected thing to associate ourselves with Jesus and everything that He stood for. Everything that He proclaimed, everything that He said, everything that He heralded as the truth from God. And when that happens, the world will start to hate us because they hated Jesus. I mean, you just see miracle after miracle, how the Pharisees, and that's in the immediate context that we're dealing with here, how after each and every miracle, almost like in increments as it increased all the more, the Pharisees hated Him. And then they hated Him all the more. And then they hated Him even more. And then they got to the point where they were literally foaming at the mouth, murderous. Because they just couldn't stand it anymore. They couldn't accept this miracle worker. And so they decided to come up with a diabolical scheme to make away with Him. They hated Jesus. And in that sense, they will hate you. Now, some here might be thinking, but yes, I don't really experience this kind of hatred that you're talking about here, Lundgren. I really don't. And I would say, yeah, you're right. But that's not what we're saying. That's not what we're saying. This kind of hatred can surface in various ways. It really can. I remember reading one of the commentators that I love to reference whenever I prepare for a sermon. From John, R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, describes the story of a couple that he and his wife knew who moved into a new community in California on the west coast of the United States, and how these were believing people. They were conservative, Bible-loving people, loving Jesus, loving everything Bible, all these things. And somehow the neighbors found out that these were quote-unquote Bible thumpers, okay? And how they actually started conspiring against them. That's so crazy to hear stuff like that. And, you know, and he paints this picture where, there would constantly be dogs running up and down streets in their neighborhood. But the moment it's their dog who gets out, a guy would pitch up on his front door with a shovel in hand and say, go fix it. Okay? If you get what I'm talking about. So the world will be very much turned against us. The world doesn't like it in many ways that we are righteous and that we have a yearning for righteousness. In many ways we are seen as killjoys because we're always the people who would throw caution at the wind and say, no, this is not what is written. This is not what the Lord expects. When the world and the unregenerate can just very casually, without any restraint, throw themselves 150% at whatever it is that their hearts desire. So they will not really gravitate toward us in that sense. There will be some animosity that can be expected every now and again. Here's a second reason as to why we can expect some trials and tribulation. Reason two, because Christians didn't belong to the world system to begin with. Yes, we are of this world. We have our origin in this world in a very organic sense, to be true. But once saved, you are no longer a citizen of this world system. You see, when the Lord saves you, when you are redeemed or regenerate or born again, or there's other synonyms, then you are no longer a child of this evil world system. That was certainly true of you before salvation, because all of us before salvation loved this world system. Not all of us equally as much as the other, to be true, but we liked it and we gravitated towards it. We loved all the bells and the lights, and all the colors and all the promises that this world threw our way. We loved it all. But the moment that we were saved, the moment that we were transformed by that transforming power of the cross, guess what? We lost our origin in the world, and we actually gained a brand new origin, and that is in Christ. We are in Christ. We are no longer of this world. Jesus said in verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So firstly, we've learned that if the world hates you, know that it has hated me. That was the first reason for persecution. But secondly, you are not of the world. I chose you out of the world, and therefore the world hates you. That's what is true of us. Dear believer, as you're sitting here listening, do bear in mind that Jesus literally chose us out of this world system to go and be salt and light for Him. Not to continue to see how far we can push that envelope and continue on in this world system. Sadly, some people have that attitude. Some people have that approach. You know, they see how close they can get to the edge before they, I guess, in their minds, transgress the laws of God. No, we can't have that opinion. We can't have that attitude. Because we're talking about two separate worlds here. Really, what we're talking about is two separate universes. So far removed from each other that there is really no relationship between the two. We've been called out of it. And that's why John reminds his readers in 1 John chapter 2, don't love the world. Don't love it. Don't gravitate towards it. Don't have affection for the world, because all the things of the world, the pride of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, all of those things are of the world, and it's not of the Father. Don't yearn for it. Don't constantly seek it and plan for ways to get more of it. But rather, remind yourself that you're no longer part of that. You're no longer in it. Rather, you have been very forcefully removed from it and lovingly placed into a brand new way of living. That's what the Lord has done. But there's yet a third reason for us to expect some trials and tribulation. And this is it. Because Christians identify with Jesus. Now, there may not be such a huge difference between the first reason and the third. But this is where it comes down to the very behavior that is so necessary that describes each and every Christian. See, Paul, for instance, instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 that every person who seeks to live a godly life will what? They will endure some persecution. That's how it is. If you want to be godly in this life, you can pretty much put your money on it. You're going to go through some trials and tribulations. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. You see, it's a way that the world responds to us. And yes, even in this world, or what is perceived as the world, there is the elect that still needs to be fetched, right? They still need to be given the gospel, and they still need to respond to it. But in many ways, when we go out into the world, we actually do endure a lot of opposition. There are those who might accept our words. There are those who might accept what we have to give them. But in broad strokes, many will oppose us. Many will go against what we live for and what we say and what we stand for. Because that is how they treated Jesus. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I love the way that Jesus explains this. And he uses the illustration. He says, nobody who is a servant or nobody who is a pupil, like a learner, that is greater than the teacher. That's impossible. And if that happens, then I suppose the learner becomes the teacher. In a human sense, that is possible. But in a spiritual sense, that is never possible. Christ is our master. Christ is our teacher. We learn from him. And in that sense, we never become greater than him. So if there was persecution that awaited him, then certainly there will be persecution that will await us. And I don't say this to use it as scare tactics. No. This is the passage for us today. If you want to see outright persecution, look no further than the Middle Eastern world. There are many Muslims who come to faith in Jesus. These are undocumented cases. You won't read about this. But they don't come to Christ lightly, not in a Western world kind of way where people sign on the dotted line or ask Jesus into their heart and it means nothing. Okay? Not in that sense. When they come to Christ, it is a question, it is a matter of life and death. Because the moment they associate with Jesus, they stand the chance of dying, of being killed. Do you know that under Sharia law, it is seen as a mercy kill? If your daughter goes against Islam, it is seen as a loving deed towards Allah to kill her. I don't know if you knew that. Okay, that's the height of it. And there's people who undergo this kind of persecution. Whereas we here, right here, where we're sitting, nobody is standing with a sword by our neck, right? But all the more reason for us to be diligent in living like Christ, modeling Christ, and actually enduring some opposition here and there. As slight as these oppositions may be. Because if they did it to Jesus, they will do it to us. The servant is not greater than the master. But here's the encouragement. Here's the pudding, I should say. Here's what really makes all of this possible in the first place. Because no human being can endure this. Let me just say this. No human being can endure this kind of tribulation that Jesus promised for his people unless there was something greater coming, something that perhaps we could never have thought about, something that will enable us to actually stand the test of time, to actually remain intact whenever we go through various trials and tribulations. And I'll tell you what, the only way that any Christian can do that is with the life-giving Spirit of God inside of them. That's where we receive our power. That's where we receive the ability to keep on going, even amidst tremendous opposition. Listen to what Jesus said. Let me read to you from chapter 16, let's pick it up there from verse 26. And we are skipping over a few verses here, but again, we're going to try and finish all the way to the end of chapter 16 here today. He says in verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Jesus then again goes back to talking about some tribulation. He weaves it through every now and again. Let me read it. Chapter 16, verse 1. "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." You know, this describes the Apostle Paul, actually, before he was saved. Before he was saved, he actually went about killing Christians because he thought he was doing Yahweh a service by doing that. "And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, Because the ruler of this world is judged. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The only way that we can endure trials, tribulations, opposition is through the help of God's ever-present Spirit. And here are a few reasons that we find in this passage that we just read as to that aiding ministry or that enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Seen under the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. Yes, tribulations, trials, those are promised. That's the promise of some trying times. But following it short on its footsteps is the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. And here are the reasons for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Here's the actual reasons as to why God deemed it necessary to send him. Firstly, the Spirit acts as an unfailing conscience in this world. The Spirit acts as that unfailing, unending, never-stopping conscience. Verse 8 to 12 makes that abundantly clear. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's true. But guess what? The same Spirit who does that for the world is the Spirit who does that for us as well. He does it for us continually. The Spirit highlights certain sins in our lives so that we can deal with it in a biblical way and that we can actually honor God by saying no to those things. But in the sense of the world, those who are still unregenerate, those who are still in their sins, the Spirit continually goes about and is the conscience in this world. But it's not like a kind of a, you know, we can't touch it, but we can see it kind of Spirit moving around and saying, you know, that what you're doing is wrong. No, no, no. No, the Spirit does that as we, the actual people, the actual ones with hands and feet and mouths, as we go out into the world and remain to be the conscience in the world. That's how we do it. Interestingly, that's what will contribute to our tribulation. But as we are faithful to that, that same Spirit who is that conscience inside us, well, he will comfort us. He will aid us. And that's why this passage also teaches us that the Spirit is that unfailing compass. For wherever we go, at least as we seek to know in which direction to go, the Spirit is the one that gives direction. Read verse 13 with me. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will guide us like a compass. What does a compass do? I know we have compasses on our phones these days. It's incredible where technology has gone. But a compass shows you true north, right? And then that way you can figure out where is east, south, and west, which is good to know sometimes, especially when you're way up on a mountain and you need to make your way down. In a spiritual sense, that is exactly what the Spirit does for God's children. He guides us into all truth. He leads us into all truth. And whenever we think we're, or even unbeknownst to us, we're veering off of the beaten track, the Spirit is what brings us back. So it's really more than a compass. It's basically a compass that has maybe perimeters built around a person. And whenever that person, you know, goes in the wrong direction, like they get a little jolt and then brings them back to true north, brings them back to that place where they need to be in order to keep heading in the right direction. That's the work of God's Spirit in our lives. Oh, brother and sister, we're so in need of that. I can't stress this enough. You know, I mean, I am just as needy in this sense as you are. All of us, we're all in the same boat when it comes to this. Without God's Spirit guiding us, being that source of direction, you and I would be utterly lost. We wouldn't know which way to go. We wouldn't know if we're going up or down or left or right. And whenever it is, or if there ever was a time to actually know in which direction to go, well, now would be it. The times are evil, Scripture says. And it's almost as if things keep getting worse and worse. You almost sometimes get the impression, is it even possible for people to sink down lower than what they are sinking to right now? You know, it's almost as if they conjure new ways to become evil, diabolical. And they love doing that. The only way that we're going to be salt and light in this world is if we cling hard and fast to this compass, this guide that we have been given in the Spirit. And the way that the Spirit does this, He communicates the Word of God to us. And that's why He is an unfailing communicator. He teaches us the things of God. He not only draws our attention to it, but He actually interprets it for us. This is what the Scripture referred to as the work of illumination. It's something that the Spirit alone can do. The fact that you're sitting here and that you're understanding a few things about God, many things, some of us, the fact that you have internalized the truths of God and the fact that it has led to your salvation, guess what? That's not your own working. That's not your own doing. That's not because of your own efforts. Rather, it is because of the Holy Spirit highlighting these truths to your life. Because without Him, you will understand nothing about God. I'm sure those of us sitting here can think about at least one or two people who knows the Bible, but to whom it means nothing. Do you know somebody like that? I know people like that. I know people who actually can stand up and preach because they know the Bible so well. But those words are empty. Because to them, it means nothing. It has no life-giving ability because they've not yielded to it. The Spirit is what allows us to understand God's excellencies. He's the one who interprets it to our hearts. And in that way, He highlights it to our hearts. Listen what Jesus said in verse 14 to 15. He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. He will herald these truths to you. And He does so on a daily basis. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit practically takes the words of Christ, everything that Jesus taught, yes, and the apostles as they basically paraphrased what Jesus taught, and He makes it alive. He makes it come to life in our hearts. It's wonderful. I can't tell you, when I was younger, like in my teens, I would read the Bible and I'd be interested in it on some level, but it really wouldn't be life-giving. It wouldn't have that effect in my heart that it actually spurred me to want to change my behavior. I would read it, perhaps because I thought I did a good duty whenever I read it, perhaps to keep my parents happy in some way or another. But I'll tell you what, when I was saved, all of a sudden I would read Scripture and then it's like, whoa, this is now how I have to go and live. And I hope that is the response that you have whenever you read the Bible. I mean, this is an obvious thing, isn't it? But I think we even forget this sometimes as Christians. Because we think we're doing our duty when we've read it. But the duty is not completed in the completion of reading it. The duty is completed in the actual going out and living it out. That's when duty is served. And when we do that, we can actually look back and see how this Holy Spirit that is in us has very effectually communicated God's Word to us. Whenever that happens, we can look back to Him. Thank you, Spirit, for communicating these truths in my heart. Thank you for declaring them unto me so that I would be spurred to go out and live in light of them. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is also the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. But then Jesus finally also promised joy, and He promised peace and victory. So let's start with joy. Let's look at this often forgotten virtue of the follower of Christ. Because we often fall in the rut of depression. We sometimes fall in this rut of woe is me, and there is really nobody who understands me, and there is nobody who sees what I'm going through. And maybe in some way or another, if that is true, then perhaps the church is to be blamed. If we don't know what is going on in your life, and you have had a lack of joy for a prolonged period of time. But if that is true of us, if we just lack joy, and we are always in the absence of a joyful countenance, guess what? Then we really need to ask ourselves, are we even saved? I mean this. Are we even saved? Why? Because Jesus promised joy for His children. Let me show you. Read with me chapter 16, verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. Jesus talked like this over and over. But He was referring to the fact that He was going to die and resurrected, and that the disciples was eventually going to see the resurrected Lord. So it's not rocket science. That's basically what He was referring to. So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that He says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does He mean by a little while? We do not know what He is talking about." Jesus knew that they had wanted to ask Him. So He said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'?" Truly, truly, whenever Jesus used the address, truly, truly, that should have been like a tip off to the disciples, listen, listen to what I am about to say. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament," again, to be true what He had already said about trials and tribulations, "you will weep and cry, but the world will rejoice," again, because the world hates you, "you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." That's how it always has to be for a child of God. Yes, we do get sorrowful in this life. Yes, we do get depressed at times. Whatever the reasons are, that's not the point. But is your sorrow turning back into joy? Is it about to turn back into joy? Are you fighting for joy? Or are you just happy with just kind of going on as something less than joyful? Because if you are, then perhaps you're not living up to this promise of Christ. It has been promised. And so what I'm saying is, just as persecution and trials can be expected, and just as we can expect the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can also expect the return of joy. You can expect it. Because Jesus promised it. He promised it. Some people are by nature more melancholy. Is that the word right? Than others. I understand that. Like Eeyore's, right? "Oh, bother." Okay? I understand that. Okay? But by way of the way that we've been nailed together, I understand some people are more prone to that. But even in his melancholy, Eeyore has had moments of joy. You can check me on that. So joy is to be expected for all God's children. We can be happy. Can I bring this home to us? Our sins are no longer held against us. Can we just laugh ecstatically right now? I mean it. You no longer have your sins on your account if you are in Christ. You can laugh about it. You can rejoice about it. And you can thank the Lord that He promised this kind of joy. Romans 15, 13. Quickly go there with me. Paul reminded the Romans of this kind of joy that was theirs in Christ. Listen what he said in Romans 15, verse 13. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy." He could have even said, "May that promise that Jesus made in John 16, may it come true in your life. He could have said it like that, and that would be a weird way of saying it in the first place, because he's talking about something that was going to be a natural outflow in a Christian's life. But he does say it in the form of a wish. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. See how hope and joy are really tied together. Where there is hope, there is joy. Where there is joy, there will always be hope. Okay? Because the one leads to the other. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in this world system that hates us, this world that opposes us. Our hope is not in that. And whoever hopes in that have built on wood, hay, and stubble, have built on sand, as Jesus said in a parable before. And the waves came, the winds came, and guess what? That house fell flat. No, our hope is on the rock. We just sang about that. Rock of ages. That's the one we belong to. He's the one who not only lived the life that you and I couldn't live, but he also died the death that you and I couldn't die. To give the life that you and I could not work for. It will lead to peace and victory eventually. Go back to John 16. Read there from verse 25. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. Yep, that's true. Jesus spoke in various ways. He spoke in figures of speech. And a great part of this speech of Christ, the disciples were unsure of what exactly he was referring to in terms of his going and his coming and his being with the Father and all of these things. But he was most of the time referring to his death and his eventual resurrection and the fact that they were going to see him once resurrected. But Jesus goes on and he says, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. The word day here refers to Pentecost. Jesus promised that they would go out in great power, in the power of the Holy Spirit, this very Spirit that he promised in this passage. They were going to go enabled in a very mighty way to go out and do the works of God as they were enabled by the Spirit. But he goes on, verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. You would think they could have figured out a bit earlier that Jesus was speaking of his resurrection and all the rest. But again, we can't be too critical of these guys. I suppose we would have been the same. And it was, in effect, a period of great ignorance still. There was a lot coming their way, a lot of things coming their way that they did not yet know, or that they didn't know previously. And that's the way that they respond. Oh, now, all of a sudden, he's speaking plainly. Verse 30, now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, and indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Again, talking about the fact that he was about to be totally, totally left deserted by his disciples, and that he was going to be led to the cross. That certainly happened to Jesus. But then the marvelous comfort that follows in verse 33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Only Jesus could talk like this, people, where he talks about tribulation, where he talks about suffering, and then again, this marvelous comfort, this marvelous reminder that for God's people, all things work together for the good. Paul didn't suck that out of thin air. He probably got it from Jesus' words here. Everything works together for our good. Why? Because Jesus is the champion. Jesus is the grand victor. Everything that Jesus did on the cross led to the final victory. Satan, once for all, became a defeated foe. And so try as he may right now in the present, and he does, because Peter reminds us he walks around as what? He walks around as a roaring lion, and he will seek who he can destroy. But even so, guess what? It's like somebody who has already lost and trying to still score a few tries. That's what he's trying to do. The game has been won. The match is over. And it just goes to show how ignorant he is about his failure. That he would still strive to deceive people, but perhaps he's trying to drag as many as he possibly can along with him to hell. Perhaps that's what he's trying to do. But Christ has overcome. Christ overcame Satan, and Christ overcame the world that so wholeheartedly represents Satan. If we belong to Christ, guess what? Tribulation might come our way, but we're more than conquerors. That's the point. Romans 8 verse 37 says, we're more than conquerors in Christ. We're more than victors. We're more than champions. That's where the word Nike comes from, by the way. It means to conquer in Greek. Okay, so every time you put on your pair of Nikes, remind yourself that you are more than a conqueror in Christ. Because Jesus said it. He said it. He said he overcame the world. There is no more loose ends that need to be tied up or fastened. Everything was paid for and sealed by his blood. And for that reason, the child of God has peace and victory. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. This is the peace that truly surpasses all understanding. There is no other peace like this. And that's why at the beginning, I started by just asking you that question. What do people do in order to be comfortable in this world, right? The real reason is because it gives them peace of mind as well. It gives them peace of mind. Comfort and peace of mind are also together somewhat. They move together. But that all means nothing unless we have true peace. That all means nothing unless we are sure that our sins have been paid for. See, peace, anybody can work for some fleeting peace. I did for a large part of my life. I would be at peace at times, but then there would be those times where I'd just be like, oh, I'm going to hell. And I know I'm not alone at that. But if you really want peace, come to Christ. Come to Him, the only one who can give you peace. He has very specific requirements for the way that people come to Him. It says when people come, you must come and follow Him. In other words, you must come and die along with Him. Nobody can come without laying down their lives. That essentially speaks of repentance. When we come, we leave that old life behind. We ask the Lord to forgive us of that sin. We ask the Lord to forgive us of all the wrongdoings that we committed in our entire life. And guess what? By faith, by trusting in the work, the finished work of the cross, guess what? We receive that forgiveness. And in a moment, we can be called the sons and the daughters of God. But we must come. We must come. If you want true peace of mind, dear listener, come to Christ if you have not yet. I'll tell you what, we're more than willing to talk to you. I'm willing to talk to you. If there's no shame in that. Afterwards, come tap me on the shoulder. I'd be more than willing to talk to you, pray for you. But I'll tell you what, if you don't have this peace, you can't walk out of here. You can't. Jesus has overcome the world. And if we belong to the one who has overcome the world, then that's where true peace lies. So just very briefly, that's the promises for Christ's disciples, the promise of persecution and tribulation in this life. But then the way that we deal with that is through the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came, Christ's words came true, and even to this day, the Holy Spirit enables us. But as a wonderful outflow of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God's children will be filled with joy. Yes, they will have sorrow at times, but joy was promised as peace and victory was promised. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for your great goodness. Lord, thank you for this passage, John 15 to the end of chapter 16, all about the impending reality of suffering for your children. Oh Lord, it is daunting when we read it at first glance and we understand, Lord, I myself read it with fear and trepidation that tribulation might come, even in the strongest sense in this country. But even so, Lord Jesus, I know that if it ever gets to that level, the same Spirit who is helping us to deal with all kinds of tribulation right now is the very Spirit who will help us to deal with that kind of tribulation whenever it comes. Thank you, Lord, for the Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being in us, being that still soft voice that reminds us of doing good, that reminds us of staying on the straight and narrow, being our compass, our conscience, being the one who brings God's word to bear in our lives. Thank you for this wonderful ministry, because we couldn't have done it on our own. And thank you, Lord, again, for the peace that truly surpasses all understanding. I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we now go our separate ways, oh God, that we will live in light of this truth. Whenever tribulation arises, and it may even come our way today, may we continually rely on the Spirit that is in us, that has even been given us so fully that we should be able to weather any storm. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen.